1 Peter chapter 5, reading together from verse 7 to the end of verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9. With God's word open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we pray that thou wilt still us in thy presence. We plead the blood of Christ over our gathering. We thank thee for the victory of Calvary. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus could say, now is the prince of this world judged. And we thank thee, our God, that the old serpent has no answer to the blood of the Lamb. We take our stand on redemption ground today, and we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us there. Open thy word to our hearts, and open our hearts to thy word. Speak a word in season to each and every person here, to saint and to sinner alike. Lord, speak a word that will glorify Christ and produce fruit in every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read these three verses this morning. I think it would be in order, before we read, for me to remind you that the subject of the last two of these verses is the devil. I know that some people take it very lightly to joke about the devil, and even some preachers to preach about the devil. It's always been my experience that when you turn to a passage in God's Word that exposes the devil, then he kicks back. And I need to make you aware of that today, so that you should be very much on guard. You remember that the devil made the disciples fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when they ought to have been in close fellowship with the Lord. That's a very favorite way that he has to work when he is being exposed, to have the minds of the people set on something else so that their attention cannot be focused on the things that they really need to be thinking about. And any other way that he can do it, he will do it. But thank God there is a God in heaven. There is blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, and there is victory. And today I would trust, as we look into God's word, that our hearts will be encouraged, that we'll see the victory of Christ over Satan, and that we ourselves will participate in that victory. So with those words of introduction, now let's read these three verses together in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting, or let me give it its full significance, as I showed you last Lord's Day morning, having cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Last Lord's Day morning, I spoke to you from verse 7. On the theme of confidently careless Christianity. Now today, moving on to verses 8 and 9, the theme will be conscientiously careful Christianity. Peter is addressing the flock of God here, and he is summing up for them all his final instructions and his parting exhortations. Verse 7 has to do with trust and faith. Having cast all your care on him. That's trust. That's faith. Verses 8 and 9 has to do with works and Christian diligence. A man who truly trusts the Lord is a man who is sure to work diligently and to keep a careful watch over his soul. You remember the words of James, faith without works is dead. And you can be absolutely sure that dead faith does not save. Now, in all our works, in all our spiritual activities, we are opposed by our adversary, the devil. And Peter is at great pains here that we should recognize our adversary and that we should know how to deal with him scripturally and successfully. And so this morning I want us to turn to consider verses 8 and 9 very particularly and think of the subject opposing and overcoming our adversary, the devil. Now, I'm deeply aware as I come to these verses that this text has been used even by preachers who ought to know better in such a way as to fix the attention of God's people on the devil, so that their hearts are overwhelmed by fear, they are perplexed, and they go away with such a view of the devil's greatness and their own insignificance that they are left in the depths of despair and defeat. I think if you listen carefully this morning, that I'll be able to show you that that kind of treatment of this text is totally unwarranted and that it misses the whole point of the message which Peter is giving to the people of God. If you look carefully at verses 8 and 9, you'll find that there are three sounds, if I may call them that, made in our text, which will enable us to grasp the apostle's message, and which, far from being a trembling whisper, actually introduce us to a statement of great and wonderful spiritual power and victory. Now in verse 8, at the very top of the verse, very clearly you have the sound of an alarm. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about. So here is the sound of an alarm. Then in the words which follow, he walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There is the sound of our adversary, this roaring lion. But thank God, in the very name given to the devil here, and then through the rest of the text in verse 9, you have the sound of our assurance. We resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren that are in the world. Now let's look at these three sounds. First and foremost, the sound of the alarm. Be sober. Be vigilant. You have an adversary, even the devil. Now remember the context. Verse 7 says, having cast all your care on him, be sober. Be vigilant. Now the words be sober are sobering words. Obviously we're meant to pay very close and careful personal attention to them. The word originally means in Greek what it means in English. keep yourself from intoxicants. Now, Peter is using it in a wider sense, obviously. He's not only saying to them, don't get drunk, don't drink alcohol. He is going much further. And he's using this figuratively to say, keep yourselves under control. So that the word often has the idea of be temperate, be moderate in all things. You see, Christians get into trouble when their lives get out of control. The most controlled life should be the life of the child of God. He ought to be under the control of the Spirit of God. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 how the Holy Spirit draws these two thoughts together. Not being intoxicated, but being under the control of the Spirit. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. As a man under the influence of alcohol is controlled by the booze, as his thinking is controlled, his vision is controlled, his speech is controlled, his desires are controlled, his walk is controlled, his feelings are controlled by the booze, so a Christian, repudiating that depressant of alcohol, turns his life over to the Spirit, and he is under the control of the Spirit of God. That is the command of Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be ye continually full of the Holy Ghost, is to say, be ye continually and totally in every area of your life under the control of the Spirit of God. That's what it is to be sober. When Christians rebel against the control of God's Spirit, then they always get into trouble with the devil. I want you to know this. This is a sobering thought, but it's well that we should get it in our minds. Every man on God's earth is going to be living under control either to the Spirit of God or to the spirit of the devil. One or the other. There are spiritual forces at work in this world, spiritual forces which are felt upon the lives and the souls of men and women, and I tell you, it is either under control to God by His Spirit, or rebel against God and be under control to the devil and his legions. Now, no man who's saved can possibly court the devil's control. No man who's saved could desire to have anything of satanic power let loose in his life. Rather, that man would desire to be free from those things. And if he is to be free, then he must be sober. He must be under control to the Spirit of God. But notice that this is put in a way to make the Christian understand his responsibility in this matter. It is the duty of every believer to place himself under the control of the Spirit of God. To be sober. Peter said something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Notice how he puts these two thoughts together. Gird up the loins of your mind. Tie in your thoughts with the girdle of the truth of the Word of God, and you will be sober. The trouble with so many Christians having their lives go out of control starts with the fact that their mind is out of control. Their mind is not tied together, held in place by the girdle of the Word of God. And therefore, the world and the flesh and the devil play havoc with the mind. And sobriety goes out the window. And the Christian, or indeed any man in those circumstances, becomes morally intoxicated. He's not sober anymore. Your duty, therefore, is to be in the Word of God, to be using the Word of God to tie your thoughts into Christ, to be using the Word of God in such a way that your thoughts will be regulated on the basis of Scripture, that your outlook will be a scriptural outlook, and the author of this book, the inspirer of these words, will himself then take the Word and use it to keep you sober. Now just let me enter a word of caution here. Don't you think for a minute that you will be holy simply by memorizing a chapter of the Bible every week. You'll not. Some of the greatest and filthiest sinners in history have been able to quote Scripture. The devil himself can quote it, and it hasn't made one button of difference in his filthy mind and purpose. Not at all. But remember this. The Holy Spirit inspired this word. And if I could stretch the idiom a little, I could say he's still inspiring this word. He didn't only breathe it in to the minds and the very pens of the original writers and have done with it. He still breathes in this word. So it is the spiritual application of the word to the heart that is necessary, not the mechanical rote learning of a few verses. Oh, it's important that we learn the Scripture. It's important that we get the word in. But it's important that we spend time over the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit can take His word and use it with all its mighty spiritual power to sober us up. I want to tell you, when a man looks at things through the eyes of this book, he's going to be sobered up. He's going to see things in a new way. And so many young people are intoxicated with the world. I want to tell you, when you look at the things which intoxicate through the eyes of Scripture, you'll be sobered all right, and you'll certainly want to flee those things. You look at the pleasures of this life. Look at the things with which the devil allures souls. Look at the things which he uses to bring men and women and young people down to hell. And see what the Word of God says about them. See, across this city today, there is a plague of sin and immorality. Men running mad and wild after the strange woman. What does God say? God says if you'll stop and look at it through God's word, you'll find it is the very house of hell. It's the gate to the pit. And the embrace of that woman is the embrace of the devil and of hell itself. But men get intoxicated with the allurements of sin. You can take, whether it's booze or drugs or the dance hall or whatever the worldly crowd may hold up as a great entertainment and a great attraction, you can take any one of them, and when you look at them through the light of God's word, you will find that it will sober you up to understand what the devil's really about. Be sober. It's the first thing. But then be watchful. Be vigilant. The word signifies really to be awake. Drive sleep from your eyes. Christians get tired of being on guard, and they sleep at their post. But remember that the old devil never sleeps. And so therefore the apostle says, be awake, be on the lookout, be on your guard. Always, always on your guard. I think when Peter wrote these words, his mind went back to Gethsemane. You remember that there, the Lord Jesus had to come to him and to the other two with him in Matthew 26 and 40 and 41 and say to him, when he found him asleep, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I want you to get this. You may say, Lord, I want to be holy. Lord, I want to be spirit-filled. Lord, I want to be useful. And all the rest of it, your spirit may be willing. But while you do not keep a watch, the devil will use the flesh. He will use the old fallen nature within you. He will use even the very weakness of your body to ruin your spiritual effectiveness for God. Watch and pray. Keep a watch over your soul. Keep a watch over your activities. Keep a watch over what you read, where you go, the company that you keep. Keep a diligent watch. In other words, let the light of the Scripture shine in full force upon every part and particle of your being. Look at yourself. Look at your life. Look at what you're about in the light of the Word of God. Keep a diligent watch. Slovenly Christianity, lax and lazy Christianity, if it be Christianity indeed, certainly leads to backsliding and to failure. Be vigilant. Be on the lookout. Why? Because those who fail to keep a watch will fail to do anything for God. Watch and pray. If you don't, you'll fall into temptation. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how impervious you appear to be. If you don't watch and pray, you'll fall flat on your face right into sin. Did you ever notice in Scripture? There's a theme that runs through it. It's very humbling theme. Take the great men of Scripture. What would you say was the greatest attribute, characteristic of Abraham? His faith. But when he failed to watch and pray, he failed God. How? He hadn't enough faith. What would you say was the greatest attribute of Moses? Scripture says he was meek above all the other men on the earth. When he failed to watch and pray, what happened? Moses failed God. How? His meekness ran out. And his pride kept him out of the promised land. Take David. The greatest characteristic of David's life was his love for the Lord. His heart was like unto the Lord, a man after God's own heart. When he failed to watch and pray, when he got up, when he should have been in the battlefield, and he was lazing about at home, and he got up and he looked out his window, and he saw an immodest woman doing publicly what ought to have been done in the privacy of her own home. Instead of watching and praying, he looked to lust and he fell. How did he fall? His love for God was not great enough. You can take great men. Take Peter himself.
He's speaking with great pathos here. Peter was the man of courage. Remember, it was Peter who stepped over the side of the boat when it was heaving in the midst of the turmoil of the sea. When the rest were sitting in the boat, it was Peter courageously who stepped over and said, "If this is the Lord, then bid me to come walking to you in the waves." The man who was full of courage, the man who said, "Lord, though I die with you, I'll not forsake you." How did he feel the Lord? He didn't watch and pray. And his courage ran out, and he cursed and denied the Lord even to a little maid. You see it? Sobering thought. Be very careful. Watch and pray. Because there's not a man amongst us who, even at his very strongest point, is not as weak as water against the devil's attack. We need the power and the grace and the enabling of the Lord. Watch and pray. The sound of the alarm. Be sober, be vigilant, because you have an adversary who is the devil. Now, I would to God today that every man amongst us, and I would to God that this would get out across the nation, that every man would recognize and realize that the devil is his enemy. We're living in a day of fatal fascination with the devil. We're living in a day when every newspaper carries its astrology column. Now, I know that some Christians even read this and shrug their shoulders and say it's a little laugh. My friend, I want to give you a bit of advice that I gave to a young woman one night when she called after church to ask why she couldn't get assurance of salvation. The reason was very simple. She wasn't saved. Hard to get assurance when you're not saved. This young woman knew all the answers. She was a fundamentalist in belief. She was a separatist in conviction. She was a church member. And she was esteemed. She was looked upon as upright and holy, and a Christian who just couldn't get assurance. And I have to be honest, I wasn't getting very far in helping her. There was a block there. I had her pray, and I still couldn't get any further. And as she prayed, this awful conviction came to my mind, and I must say I didn't like it. But the Lord wouldn't let it go. Did you ask her if she has been involved with the devil? I said, "Lord, I don't want to do that." Well, when the Lord has an argument with you and you're on your knees, there's only one winner. And so as soon as she stopped praying, I asked her. Didn't tell her why, just asked her. She just looked at me with eyes like saucers. She said, "Well, we had seances. That was just for fun. Others took it seriously, but I wasn't serious." I said to her, "Young woman, you remember that you may joke with the devil, but the devil never jokes with you. Never." And I tell you that that young woman, having professed Christ for years, could not even say, "I confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." I'm not going into all that at the moment, but that's a very significant statement in Scripture. The devil hates it. I saw a young woman whose mouth was locked, whose face grew pale. She began to get agitated. She couldn't even confess Christ. Why? Because foolishly the devil was just a plaything.
all across this country, and all across Europe as well, where there is an interest in astrology, which is demonism. There is an interest in spiritistic seances, which is another form of demonism. There is a great facade every so often for the Ouija board, which is demonism. I can go down the list. There is this fascination with the devil. Man, the devil is a joke. Third-rate music hall comedians get a laugh out of their audience by speaking about Old Nick. And man, the devil's never happier than when people either deny his existence, laugh at his existence, or play with his existence. I would to God that men would recognize that the devil is their enemy, sworn to damn them to the fires of the deepest hell. Devil's your enemy. An implacable, ferocious, unrelenting foe. Never joke about the devil or with the devil. Never think that you can be in friendly terms with anything satanic. Remember, he's called the serpent. One of the ways in which the serpent gets its prey is to fascinate it. Never be fascinated with the things of the devil. Remember what Revelation 12:12 has to say. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Satan is come down among you having great power. God says woe when the devil is at work among men. Be very, very careful. There's an alarm here, all right. The devil's your adversary. This is especially true of Christians. You can be sure that you're going to get satanic opposition. Every church that has ever stood for God has had satanic opposition. Every ministry that has ever been used of God has been viciously opposed by the powers of hell. It has been said that where the Lord builds a church, Satan builds a chapel by its side. It's always true when there's a work of God going on. You'll find the devil there to oppose it, always hindering. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I would to God we could remember this when men are opposing us. The devil may use men to oppose the work of God. But let's look beyond the man. Let's look beyond the purely human. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. The devil's opposing. Remember the early church? As soon as the day of Pentecost was over and the church began to build and God began to do a great work, what happened? The devil stirred up the Jewish leaders to oppose, to persecute, to hinder, and to seek to stop the work of God. He failed. So what did he do? He switched the attack right inside the church. And he brought up Ananias and Sapphira, trying to ruin the church from the inside that couldn't be ruined from the outside. He failed again, so what did he do? He immediately switched to another attack from the outside with another vicious persecution, beating up the apostles. And when he failed again, what did he do? He switched the attack to the inside. There was murmuring, there was division among the people of God. You see, the devil's the unrelenting foe of every man, and especially of God's people. So be sober, be vigilant, for this old enemy will be persistent in his attack. He seeks to bring you again under bondage to care. You may think you've cast your cares on the Lord. He'll seek to bring you back under bondage. You may think that you've bidden farewell to the guilt of your sin. He'll seek to bring you back under guilt. You may think you've got victory over certain sins. He'll seek to bring you back under bondage and into defeat. He'll use suffering and affliction and hardship to seek to put between you and the Lord. He'll try to weaken your faith in the Lord. Remember, verse 7 says, the Lord careth for you. It's the devil's job to make you believe that the Lord has given up caring for you. Persistently, he will attack. He'll use your own indolence to make you fall into temptation. Therefore,
be sober and be vigilant. There's the sound of an alarm. Very quickly, let me point out the sound of our adversary. Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There are three words which we can use to sum up the sound of the adversary. There's the roaring. There's the roaming as he walks about. And then there's the ravening. The very polite English, I think, say ravenous, not ravenous. But I think the Americans always use a long A, so I'll have to speak as I hope to be understood. I think you understand me. It's a very interesting word, the ravening. It comes from the bird of prey, the raven, that is foul and unclean and eats anything, continually on the lookout for prey. So here we have these three words: roaring, roaming, ravening. Now the roaring, it's a very interesting word that's used actually. It's used obviously because of its meaning, but I think it's used as much for its sound. If you could have heard Peter speak these words, the words that he uses for roaring would have rumbled out of him. It has that sound of roaring to it. And it is such a word that conjures up in your mind immediately the picture of this roaring lion. It's a very powerful sound. The Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, translated Job 37:4, the word thundereth. It translated it with this very word. So this is a thunderous roar. Now, what is the devil's roaring all about? Well, first of all, it's an attempt to paralyze with fear those whom he hopes to make his prey. That's one important element in a lion roaring before it springs. It paralyzes the prey with fear. And of course, when the devil can get a Christian sitting before him, or any man indeed sitting before him, trembling with fear, then he's got him where he wants him. But remember this, the roar of a lion is emitted just before it springs. Now, I don't need to take the word of a naturalist for that. I have the word of God for it. Turn to Amos chapter 3 and verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Notice exactly what the prophet is teaching here. I'm not going into the argument of Amos chapter 3. I just want you to see the message of this one text. Does a lion roar if he has no prey? The answer is no. A lion roars when he has his prey in sight. He is ready to spring, and just as he's about to take off, he emits the roar, paralyzes the prey, and seizes it. So that this roar is the last fatal warning of the intensely ferocious attack which is just about to be launched. We can learn from that. Every satanic roar is a warning of an attack upon the people of God. Can we not hear the roar of the devil today? You'd be deaf indeed if you didn't. I don't want to take too much time pursuing this, but let me suggest it to you. What is the strident voice of secular humanism today but the roar of the devil? What is the subtle voice of resurgent Romanism today but the roar of the devil? What is the Judas voice of ecumenical apostasy today but the roar of the devil? These are not things that Christians ought to take lightly. We are told, be sober, be vigilant, understand what's happening.
And when you hear this satanic roar from the political world, from the religious world, from the secular world, understand that this is emitted as a mighty and, from the devil's point of view, hopefully final and fatal attack is about to be launched upon the cause of Jesus Christ. On a personal level, you can hear the roar of the devil in your ear many a time. The roar of mockery, the roar of doubting, the roar of intimidation, the roar of worldly clamor. These are just the roars of the devil, letting you know, seeking to intimidate you by them, but letting you know that he's just about to spring. When you hear any of those sounds, remember you're in danger. You're in danger. All that God's church today would be sober and be vigilant. All that God's church today would be on the alert. See the danger to the work, even in this nation. I don't think that you, as for the most part anyway, need to be convinced very much of what I'm about to say, that this nation, so proud of its freedoms, this nation that does in many areas allow great freedoms, is now exhibiting a greater propensity to tamper with the work of God and get involved in hindering the work of God than even many a socialist country. And that's not to the, or meant to be a great eulogy for socialism, but it's meant to be a great warning for this land. I can say this to you. In our part of the world, in Great Britain, we have suffered much. In Northern Ireland, our men went to prison because of government and ecumenical scheming to try and stop the only movement of Protestantism that was really seeing the blessing of God. But looking at Great Britain as a whole, I have to say that when we had those who were well nigh communists as prime ministers, and certainly communists in government, we still didn't have the government interference in churches and in church activities that's taking place in this nation today. There's a roar there. You do well to know that there's a roar there. I have mentioned Romanism. There's no subject upon which God's people are more ignorant. They are played with by the Roman Catholic media. The Roman Church rules the media. If you want to prove that, just make your own investigations and see how much power there is. If a preacher preaches against Romanism, he's a bigot. Have you not seen that dear old white-clad figure of the Pope getting down on his knees and humbly kissing the earth of every country he visits? Well may he kiss the earth. He has cursed it already. Well may he kiss the earth, because his minions have swallowed it up. Let me tell you this. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what ABC or CBS or anybody else thinks about the Roman Pope. It doesn't matter what I think, or the Free Presbyterians think, or the Westminster Confession of Faith thinks, or anybody else thinks. It matters what that Bible says. And if you read your Bible, you'll find that when you hear the voice of Rome today, it's the roar of the lion. And it bodes ill. It bodes ill for every man who loves freedom and loves God. Revelation 17 is a chilling picture of Rome riding the back of the political beast to grind the cause of God in the dirt. There's a roar there. Oh, that the church would be awakened. Oh, that every Christian would be awakened. When you hear any of these things, be aware that the devil is roaring.
He's also roaming. He's walking about. You know what that means? You can meet him anywhere. And you can meet him anytime. In Zechariah 3, we find that Joshua, the high priest, met him when he came to pray. For Satan was at his right hand to resist him. You get to pray, and I tell you, the more earnest you are in prayer, the more certain you are to meet with the devil's opposition. Some Christians think if they're not getting great liberty in prayer, then it's all worthless. Let me tell you, when you get down to pray, you'll know there's a devil, all right. He'll be there to oppose you. But study Zechariah 3 and you'll find there's victory over him also in prayer. You'll meet him among Christians. The Lord Jesus met him right among his own disciples, even before he had shown himself in Judas. When the Lord Jesus began to speak of his death, Peter rebuked him. And the Lord Jesus fixed his eye on Peter and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You can even have the devil get in among God's people. Is that not the reason for so many of the vicious divisions among the people of God? Is that not the reason for the backbiting and the slandering that goes on among Christians? Is it not the reason for all the things that are a disgrace? Is it not the reason why in churches you've got Christians or professing Christians who fall into blatant sin and bring dishonor upon the whole cause of Christ? It's because you can meet the devil even among the companies of God's people. You'll certainly meet him when you're in affliction and when you're in trouble. I've said before from this pulpit, the devil is absolutely pitiless. There are no rules to the game as far as he's concerned. And when you're down in the valley of suffering and pain and anguish, when you would think that any creature is bound to have some pity for your state, then the devil's glee is at its greatest to grind you even further. Oh yes, when you're in suffering, you'll meet him. He's roaming. Be sober. Be on the lookout. You can meet him any time in any place. And then he's ravening. He's a lion seeking whom he may devour. Some people have thought that the whom here speaks of one individual, someone whom he may devour. It appears that there's only actually the placement of an accent between the translation here and someone whom he may devour. And since the accent wasn't written by the inspired apostle, you'll have to interpret it. I believe there's a lot to be said for it. You see, there's the evidence here of the lion's strategy. How does a lion stalk its prey? What does it do? A lion seeks, first of all, to isolate a weak or a wounded member of a flock or of a herd. That's what it will do. And when it has spotted that weak one lagging behind, getting out of touch, then it isolates that one. Then it petrifies that one with fear, and then it hits it. I think that you can see that's what Peter's talking about here. He says, remember, know that the same afflictions are accomplished or are being accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. You see, when a Christian feels all alone, the devil tries to make him feel that way. And when he feels all alone and weak and isolated, then the devil will come and worry him to death. And I say that advisedly. I have known people whom he has literally worried to death, wondering even if they're saved at all. Because haven't you all been in this position? When the devil makes you feel very much alone, you're cut off from God, you're cut off from God's people, and then he piles the guilt onto you, and then he says, man, if you were a real Christian, you wouldn't feel this way. You wouldn't have to fight these battles. You wouldn't be in this position. Oh, let's be aware today of the ferocious ravening beast who seeks whom he may devour or whom he may swallow up. Now you can see the reason for the alarm. Be sober, be vigilant. But there's one thing I like about this. In the scriptures in Numbers 10, the alarm was sounded on the silver trumpets. I'm not going to prove my point here, but the silver trumpets are typical of the gospel of redemption. And this alarm is not sounded with notes of fearfulness. It's sounded on the silver trumpet of the gospel of redemption. And that's why we have the sound of our assurance. There are four notes of assurance that I'm going to list for you. Mark them carefully. The first one is the failure of Satan. He is our adversary. But you know, in that very term, there is a word of confidence for the Christian. Because the adversary here, while it can mean an adversary or an enemy of any description, strictly it means an advocate who opposes us in the court of law. One who comes to be our opponent on a legal matter. One who stands up before the judge to accuse us. And of course, don't we read in Revelation 12 and 10 that the devil is the accuser of the brethren? But my friend, though he does that, here is the guarantee of his defeat. Because Romans 8, 33 and 34 gives us God's answer. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So when the devil comes accusing any child of God, he fails in his accusation, he fails in his great purpose, because the Lord says, I have justified that man. The devil seeks to condemn us. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, that rose again, that ascended, that's at the right hand of God. Don't you see that the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ is God's answer to the devil, and it's our answer to the devil? The devil can't win. He's a failure. Now, of course, he doesn't recognize that, because like all his minions and his spokesmen, the devil does not accept the all-sufficiency of the blood of Christ. He doesn't accept the finished atonement. And so he says, I will accuse, I will battle, I will fight. But I want you to know this, that he's a failure. The devil cannot damn one of God's elect. He can't damn one blood-washed soul. He can't devour and bring to hell one person covered with the blood of Jesus, one whom God has justified. There's failure even in his very name. We rest in Christ's victory, and therefore we have the fearlessness of saints. There's the second note of assurance. Whom resist? I would prefer the word withstand. Resist has the idea of striving and fighting. That's not the idea here at all. It's a strange thing to say to sheep, isn't it? He's speaking to the flock of God. There's a lion out there, now stand up against him. That's a strange bit of advice to sheep. But it is nonetheless God's word to his sheep. The meaning of this word, as I say, is not strive, but stand against. Christians are not told to go hunting for the devil. And I say that very advisedly, because there are so many places today where Christians are urged to go looking for the devil and confront the devil. And you tell the devil this, and you speak to the devil the other way. That's the worst advice you could ever give a person. I never advise a person to start talking to the devil. Why on earth would you spend your time going looking for the devil? You spend your time looking for Christ. Why would you spend your time talking to the devil? Spend your time talking to the Lord. This is not strive. This is stand against the onslaught of the devil with firmness. That's what he's saying. There's no need to be in fear. You're more than conquerors. James 4. Verse 7, resist, it's the same word, withstand the devil, and he'll flee from you. You see, there's a wonderful note of confidence here. A Christian can actually block the devil's progress. He can be the means to halt the devil's march. The devil's roaming around. Now, don't go looking for the devil, but let me tell you, he'll come looking for you. And when he does, withstand him. Do not give in. Do not run petrified with fear, falling into his trap.
No. Withstand him.
And you'll block his progress.
If Christians would spend less time being intoxicated with the world and giving place to the devil and giving in to the devil, if Christians would spend more time withstanding the devil, I tell you, we would see the devil's progress blocked in this nation a lot more quickly. But I want you to notice something. As the Church of Jesus Christ has become more worldly and more prayerless, the forces of anti-Christianism, the forces of satanic fury, have gained all the more power in this nation. And now Christians are starting to squeal. They're fighting it politically and every other way. They may have to fight there, for they've given up that ground long ago to the devil. But I want to tell you this. The real trouble is they have given place to the devil. A worldly church cannot stand in the way of the devil's progress. And a worldly Christian can't either. Withstand him. How do you withstand him? Steadfast in the faith. Here's the faith of the gospel. The word steadfast is an important word. It's the best word you can actually use here, but still, it just shows the impoverishment of our English language. It can't have a word to give you the best translation here. This is a military term. It speaks of a phalanx, a military formation, a compact formation against an enemy. And so Peter's saying, solidly compacted together in the faith. Two lines for you to note there. Compacted together. In other words, he's saying to the flock of God, hold together. He's saying to every individual believer, don't start wandering off. Don't get cut adrift from the fellowship of the Church of Christ. Don't become isolated. Get together. Oh, how much we need to learn this. And be compacted solidly in the faith. Not just in your faith, but in the faith of the gospel. What faith? It's the very faith Peter has been preaching in this epistle. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the faith. Take your stand in that. Get solidly grounded in that. He goes on in that first chapter to speak of us having an inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away. That's the faith. Grace now, glory to follow, all in the merits of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Get grounded in the faith of the gospel. That's what he's saying. And I tell you, people who are compacted solidly together in the faith of the gospel are not an easy prey for the devil. They will overcome. And then, the final note of assurance. There's the final end, the finish of suffering. The suffering that the devil wants to use to your detriment. Remember that this same affliction is being accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Accomplished. The word means it's being perfected, being completed. There's an idea in there of God's design, God's purpose. The Lord has a plan and a purpose even in our afflictions, even in our sufferings. Therefore, we can oppose Satan with confidence. The very sufferings that he would like to use to discourage and defeat us, we can say it's part of God's plan. And the plan is being perfected. And the devil is defeated. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We have an almighty Savior. We have in this book the revelation of the gospel. That faith. That which we are to believe We also have in this book a revelation of our duty, how we are to live according to what we believe. As we are sober and watchful, establishing ourselves in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and yielding ourselves to the blessed control of the Spirit of God, we will be steadfast and we will withstand, and together with all the brotherhood of God's people, we will see God's purpose and God's plan come to its perfect fruition. And throughout eternity, we glorify Christ, who tramps Satan and all to do with him into total defeat. And we thank God for the blood by which we were made participants in Christ's victory. May God bless his word to all our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in a closing word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, speak to every heart. Lord, may the old devil not be able to snatch away the good seed of the Word of God. We pray that thou wilt hinder him in his plans and purposes for lives in this very meeting, as he would seek to devour. Our God, we pray that thou wilt liberate embondaged souls. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt save the lost. Edify and strengthen and use the people of God. Lord, help us, steadfast in the faith, to withstand the old devil and to be more than conquerors. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us enjoying the victory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.